Amen. Let's open our Bibles to John 14, and let's just dive right in right here. So where we have been in the Gospel of John, we've been walking through Jesus's like last night before he is to be arrested, turned over, and killed. And we're going to be in this evening for some time now. I would argue up till John 17. And so this is one night, and John has compacted all this together, and he's going to give us some literary things to kind of follow the thought pattern here. But where we are in this moment, Jesus has just said, hey, Judas is going to trade me over for some money. So you're going to do the worst impossible thing that you could think of, which is to turn Jesus over to be killed. And then he turns to Peter and says, hey, Peter, you're going to deny me. So obviously, this room is like on edge. The tension is at an all-time high. Jesus has said he's leaving. Judas is out betraying. Peter is going to deny. And you got to think, like, if Peter's going to deny you, he's like the most tenacious follower, and he's going to deny you. All this is happening. All this is unfolding. A lot of confusion. So obviously, Jesus can read the room pretty well, I would argue. And then he starts with what we've been talking about this morning is, don't let your heart be troubled. And so this is what Jesus says to the room. And I think there's three things I just want you to look at, and you can jot these down, and then you don't have to listen anymore. This is the point of what I think the passage is leading us to. I think 1 through 4 is showing us that this is why you don't need to have a troubled heart. You have an eternal place with Jesus. 5 through 11 is, you know God through Jesus. And then 12 through 14 is, you will do great things for Jesus. And I think this is the impulse for us to not have our hearts be troubled. And so just to catch us up, this is from last week, but I just want to read these verses. Lord, Simon Peter said to him, where are you going? Jesus has said again, I'm leaving. Jesus answered, where am I going? You cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. You can't come right now. And Lord, Peter asked, why can I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus replied, will you lay down your life for me? Truly I tell you, a rooster will crow not until you have denied me 3 times. And then this is where Jesus turns the conversation, and John is leading us down this path, and this is where Jesus says, don't let your heart be troubled. And so a couple of things here in the Greek, and again, don't think like Chase can read Greek. You have these things at your capacity at any moment. Jesus is not specifically talking to just Peter here. Jesus turns to the room and says, don't let y'all's heart be troubled. Now, Jesus didn't say y'all, but it's plural. He's talking to the room. He's talking to the 11. Their hearts are troubled. They're stressed out. They're nervous. Future is not looking too well. Jesus was supposed to be king of Israel. Rome was supposed to be moved out. All the things looked like they were going in the right direction, and Jesus is just going to leave. And Peter obviously is knowing something bad's going on, because he says, I want to follow you, and Jesus says, you can't follow me. He says, I'll lay down my life for you. So obviously there's tension, and he says, don't let your heart be troubled. Literally what it means is, stop letting your heart be troubled. It's not like they're in the moment of about to let their heart be troubled. Their hearts are troubled, and Jesus is saying to their faces, to all of them, stop it. Now, this is like when a toddler or a baby is scared, freaking out, and you're trying to talk some sense into that child, trying to calm them down, the stress level that is high, and Jesus literally says, as a command, stop. Stop letting your heart be troubled. Jesus is saying, your feelings need to stop. And then I think what happens here from these next couple sections of this text is Jesus says, stop focusing on what you're feeling in this moment and remember what you know. You have to know what you say you know. You have to believe what you say you believe. And you have to do what you say you know you should do. It's simple if you just recall all that Jesus has been leading them for the past 3.5 years. And this is why I think one of the biggest things that we can do as a church is remember. Lord's Supper is to remember. When we see baptism, it is to remember. When we gather and sing songs and stir our hearts together in a room together, our affections go towards Christ and we remember what we say we know. Because you can go out on social media and scroll, or you can go out and watch news and listen, and your heart will be troubled. But when we gather and sing in the face of the devil and raise up a flag for the King Jesus is here in Norwood, in Knoxville, and to the nations, nothing we do here is ordinary, ever. And what we do outside should never be ordinary. And this is why Jesus leads us to remember what we know and then go do what we know we should do. So he said, don't let your heart be troubled. And one more thing about this. I just thought for a moment, imagine this scenario. Whose heart should be troubled? Jesus is about to be turned over, betrayed by his best friends, removed everything from him, crucified. And not only that, but has the wrath of God for your sin and mine on his shoulders, and he's going to drink the full cup of God's wrath. Whose heart should be troubled? We know that in just a few moments, we will see his heart being troubled in the garden. But I want you to see that Jesus is not affected by the world. Jesus is not affected by the circumstances of the world. Jesus is not troubled by the circumstances of the world. When the world is full of storms and chaos, Jesus takes a nap on the boat. The world does not affect Jesus. Jesus affects the world. Believe in that. Trust in that. When chaos is around or chaos is inside, Jesus is not affected by that. Jesus is not like tempered by that. Jesus does not have a mood change when the world gets hard. So don't let your heart be troubled. So what should we do, Jesus? Believe in God, believe also in me. And the word believe there is pointing to the word trust. Trust in God. You trust in God. You trust in God who you cannot see. I'm asking you to trust in me when you cannot see me. So God is invisible. All throughout the Old Testament, people were begging for God to show them. Moses gets a peek and his face shines for a little while. And God is invisible to them. And so Jesus say, hey, I'm going away for a while. And they're like, we want to go with you. You can't. You're not going to see me for a while. And so while I'm invisible to you, while you cannot physically see me, I'm asking you to trust in me like you trust in an invisible God. Trust in me, trust also in the Father. And then he says this. So why should we not have a troubled heart? Why should we trust in you? Because in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? So this many rooms, some translations have said mansions over the time, and obviously we in America have taken that to the fullest extreme. If you grew up in the Bible, if you grew up in the church like I did, some of the ideology and some of the theology was all about what you get in heaven, right? It's the best retirement package you could ever have. Like all those things come with it. You're going to get a mansion. It's all about your mansion. And I remember thinking as a kid going, I don't want a mansion to myself. Like that's kind of weird. Like I don't want a big house and it'd be empty. It's just me in there. I hope there's pizza rolls. Like all the things that kind of come to your head going, I don't know what to even do with that. And then you hear about the golden streets and the pearly gates and all these things that kind of infuse into that. And I'm not like hating on old like understanding, but you got to think in the suffering and all the tragedy in this world was not very well. Not everyone was very happy in America. And religion kind of pushed us to go, well, just think about your next life. And so we would just daydream and get out of the Great Depressions and get out of the all the chaos that was going around us. And you can see how theology will bend to comfort you, but suffering does not need like a bigger view of what you get in eternity. Sufferers need a sovereign God. Sufferers need to know that there is an end to suffering and that when we get to our mansion, which literally just means a dwelling place, it just means a dwelling place. Jesus is saying, I have a place, I'm going to prepare it for you. And so this idea that we get a mansion in the sky and all this, and I remember my grandmother who loved Jesus more than anyone I've ever met. I remember she was telling me about heaven. She was very influential in me coming to know Christ. She was very influential in that. And I remember her talking about heaven. She just began telling me all the things, like you're going to walk on gold. I was like, that's crazy. She's like, yeah, just think about that. What we consider valuable, God uses as pavement. I just was like, wow, that's insane. And then there's pearly gates and the sea and the crystals. It's bright. And it's just like, God doesn't spare any detail and all this. And I was just like, man, I can't wait to get to heaven. And then she said, and you get a crown when you get to heaven. I was like, I get a crown? Are you kidding me? That's insane. And you get jewels in it and all this. I'm like, man, I'm going to be like a king up there. And then she said all that. And then I'll never forget, she said, and guess what? You're not going to care anything about that. I'm like, now, Nani, I know you're getting old. I think you're losing it, right? Like, obviously, I'm going to care about that. She said, no, you know what you do with your crown according to Revelation? You lay it at Jesus' feet. You don't even put it on. It's not about you in heaven. If heaven was just Jesus in a room, would you still want to go? Because it's Jesus. What is going to calm your troubled heart is not a mansion when you retire. What's going to calm your heart is not like in a few years, by and by, I'll be with Jesus in the sky. What will calm your heart in troubled seasons and troubled time is that you will be with Jesus forever. Forever. Nothing will separate you from the love of God. That is what draws us to that. And who cares about a mansion? I don't care if it's a tent. As long as I'm with Jesus, that's where I want to be. That's what Jesus is trying to calm his disciples with in this moment. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now, some commentaries point out that what Jesus is saying here is in these times when a family would raise their kids and their daughter or sons would get married, they would literally just add a tent wall and add on to the house. And then when they had kids, they would just keep multiplying the rooms. So Jesus is saying, look, Peter, I know you want to follow me. I know you guys want to go where I'm going, and you can't come right now. But let me tell you something. There will be room. There's going to be room. I mean, how many of us are always terrified that we're going to be late, we're not going to get a table. We're going to be late, we're not going to get in. We're going to get late, they're not going to have enough for us. Jesus is saying, don't be so rushed to get with me because I have to prepare a place. And don't worry, there's many rooms. There's many rooms. And so if it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? If I go away and prepare a place, I will come back. So my death is where I'm going. How is Jesus preparing the place for us? I'm going to die. You can't come with me to die on the cross. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and it's going to take my death. You can't follow me with that. So the point comes out of the disciples wanting to go with him, but this is where Jesus turns it. Don't let your heart be troubled. You're not going to follow me in this moment because you can't get there without me blazing the trail. This is what's going to set up the way, the truth, and life. He has to prepare the way for us. He's not going up to heaven to like decorate your mansion and throw some shiplap up for you. That's not what he means by preparing a place for you. He's not adding some decor and go, now it's ready, come up. That's not what happens. Jesus, I'm preparing a place for you to dwell with me forever, and that's going to take a lot of work. It's going to take my life. So he's preparing the way to get to the Father. So Jesus is preparing the way because he is the way, and he's the destination of the way. So Jesus is making a way because he is the way, and the end of the road, it's him. So he's the means and the ends. Like, he is all of it. Like, to get to where I'm going, you got to go through me. And to get to where I'm going, you have to walk over me. And to get to where I'm going, you will be with me. This is what Jesus is saying. Don't let your heart be troubled. You're going to deny me. You're going to betray me. I'm making a way. What you are doing for evil, God is working out for good. I'm going to use all of your sin, and all of your messed up situations, all your bad decisions, and it's going to get you to me. Now notice what he says. If I go away, prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself. That's what I mean by that he is the end of this. I'm going to prepare a place. I'm going to come back. I'm going to take you to myself. So he shifts from place to person. This is what I mean. Like, don't dwell on, I get a mansion in the sky. No, you get Jesus' presence, and you don't die in it. You get that for eternity. You will lay your eyes on his face. You will see his scars. Jesus, I'm going to prepare a place, and then you're going to come and be with me. But you can't go into the place until I die and rise back to life. So Jesus is heading to the Father's house. He will come to his disciples. He will bring them to him. And heaven itself for the disciples will be all about knowing and enjoying God by Jesus and with Jesus. And he's going to be there with us. So they thought that Jesus' death was this unforeseen calamity. This is why their hearts are troubled. I mean, if they really believed Jesus, took him at his word, they'd be like, so in about 3 days, right? Is there like you want to set us alarm? Is it about what time are you going to wake up? Like, they should be making these kind of plans, but their hearts are troubled because Rome is big and scary. I can't believe what Judas did. I can't believe Peter's going to deny. And all of this is transpiring to them going, it's all over. Back to fishing. If we don't die first, Rome is probably coming after us next. They're making plans to be depressed. But Christ is teaching them in this moment, and I think he's teaching us, that it is the path of his own planning in order that he can prepare a place to get to the Father. So therefore, a promised place for them does two things. It assures them that he's coming back and that they will be where he is. Isn't that what they've been asking? I want to go where you go. I want to go where you go. I want to go where you go. They're like annoying kids. I want to go with you. I want to go with you. I want to go with you. You can't come with me here. But I will come back. Is that probably what you told your kids downstairs? I'll be back in a minute. This is what Jesus is encouraging his disciples with, but he's also encouraging us. So the application here is, does this world, this is a Spurgeon quote, does this world make you weary? Then think of the next. That's where our hearts are. Does this world make you tired? Does this world make you depressed? Does this world trouble you? Is all of these things concerning you? Is the news concerning? Ukraine is concerning. What about Putin? Where is he going to go next? All the things. Are my kids going to grow up to love me? Are my kids going to grow up to be, are all these things? Are my kids going to be safe? All this, all the, you know, all the things that come with adulting, all the things that come with the bills and the debt and all the things. It will consume your heart. So Jesus here is saying, I'm assuring you, there's a place, there's a person, and there's room. And you're coming. And so some of us live like this is it, knowing it's not, but we live like it is. And I've told this example before, but when I went to UT, I did not decorate my dorm room. This is like a 4-year thing, maybe 7 if I become a doctor, right? Like, I'm in and out. I don't like school. I went in and out. My roommate, he had like his side of the room looked like Joanna Gaines threw up in there. I mean, it was just like, just stuff everywhere. He had shelves. He had a Justin Bieber poster, which was really weird. And there's all these things. I just like, and literally like his half decorated. Like he even asked the RA, could I paint? Like that's how far he went. On mine, it looked like a prison cell. It's just book, bed, desk, mini fridge. Had to have the mini fridge. Like I had to have that in there. But that's what some of our lives can look like, is we can get so comfortable in our dorm. And I remember telling him, you got to carry all that stuff out. It took you 3 weeks to set up. You're sweating. You're regretting carrying all that up here. We're on the 3rd floor. And guess what? When I moved out, I did this. Done. I was ready. I was out. He's probably still moving out at this point. But that's what we can kind of look like with our lives, is like we want to like have all the amenities, all the extra stuff, all the things that make us like more comfortable here in this moment. And I'm not like saying that you should not be comfortable. But if that's where your hope is, that's where your trust is, that's all you're banking on, it's not going to be very comfortable when you have to give all that up. And that's why we want heaven to be bigger and better than what we have here. That's why we want a mansion, not a presence with Jesus. It becomes individualistic. So don't set roots down here too much. On average, we have, 80 years, if that? It's short, it's momentary, it's a vapor. This is what Paul says about it. For a momentary and light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So we do not focus on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, that dorm. But what is unseen is eternal. And this is what is interesting about Paul saying this, is he's saying that all of our suffering is momentary, the things that trouble our heart, it is light, and these afflictions. But they are actually doing something. They are not wasted. It's producing something. What's it producing? And it's producing this, an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So what is momentary will be incomparable to what's eternal. What is white, light, will be compared to what is heavy. It's light. And it seems wrong to say what you're feeling and what you're experiencing, what Ukrainians are experiencing, what they're feeling is light and momentary. Don't worry about it. That's not the point here. What's the command here? To compare them. That's the command. Compare those. You're losing your loved ones in a war that's unnecessary. Compare it to the eternal weight of glory that's producing. You just got cancer. You lost this. This happened. Whatever happened, compare it. That is what Jesus is doing here. Don't let your heart be troubled. I have a place for you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now, the good news is he doesn't stop there. It's not just about eating your apple pie in the sky one day. There's a lot that moves this into action. This is the second part. Verse 5, Thomas speaks up. Lord, Thomas said, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Like you say, you're going somewhere, but we don't know where you're going. And just in case you forget about us, maybe you should tell us the address and we can GPS this thing. Just in case. I love Thomas. He can call him Doubting Thomas all you want, but he asks the questions that we all want to ask. Like, just in case you forget or you get busy or you know how things get in. When you get checked into the hotel, you might forget, you might take a nap, whatever. I don't know where you're going. Just tell us where you're going, then we'll know, and we don't have to worry about it. Why make us why are you leaving us kind of hanging here? You speak in parables a lot. Just tell us the answer. How can we know the way? And this is where Jesus sets it up. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So to have a place in heaven reserved for us is one thing, but confidence in the getting there is quite another. And that's where Thomas is. He's like, okay, I know you have a place for us, but it's the process of getting there that I'm more concerned about. So help me get there. Help me understand that. So Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Jesus didn't say that he would show us a way. He didn't say, well, if you turn left at the McDonald's up there and turn right and go down that way, and then it's about 2 miles, and then you're there. Like, he doesn't even give us that. He's not showing you a way. He's not showing you, there's a few ways to get to where I'm going. Let me just show you a couple of ways. He didn't promise to teach us a truth. He didn't say, let me just give you a word of encouragement real quick. He said that he is the truth. Jesus didn't offer us the secrets to life. He said, I am life. He's been saying this all throughout John. I am the way. I'm the truth and the life. He's been saying, I'm the light of the world. I'm the gate. I'm the shepherd. I'm the bread. I'm all of these things. So think about that in light of what is happening in this moment. Jesus' way would be the cross. He would be convicted by blatant lies that are not true. His body would soon be lifeless in a tomb. I'm the way, the truth, and life. Like, in 24 hours, no one's going to believe that because you're dead. Everything you said was false. You're not the way. But because he took that way, he is the only way to God. Because he remains silent among the scoffers and the liars, we can believe he is the truth. And because he is willing to die, he becomes the way for us to have life. That's what he says to Thomas's question. Just tell us how to get there just in case. I am the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. And then he says this, no one comes to the Father except through me. So, where are you going? No one comes to the Father. That's where he's going. He's going to the Father. He's going to prepare a place. He's already been saying these things. Now, I do want to address that this verse has been under scrutiny over the past few decades because it seems exclusive. Because other religions, according to Jesus, don't get in. And they're well-meaning, raised in that tradition. They believe it just as much as we believe in Jesus. And it seems really unfair. And you might be thinking, well, I'm in, so I'm not really concerned about it. But how would you feel if someone came, like Allah's the only way? You would be offended. You'd be, but I really believe, I go to the church, I did this. You can empathize with that, I hope. So many claim it isn't fair for God to make just one way to heaven, but because it seems exclusive. Means what I mean by that is if you don't believe and follow Jesus, you don't get the Father. You don't get heaven. Jesus has already been claiming, I'm the door, I'm the gate, and I'm the shepherd. Like the only way to the Father, the only way to eternal life, the only way to get a place is through me. And we shouldn't be like surprised by this. I mean, Exodus 20, first commandment, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Do not have other gods besides me. Like this is God saying, there is only one way. You can't have any other gods. I'm your God. The Bible consistently presents one true God, and Jesus is consistently presented as the one way, the one true way to the one true God. So think about this. All religions and moral viewpoints and philosophies end up being exclusive if you take them to their end. Everyone has a line for who is in and who is out. This is why political lines are very hard drawn. And if you sniff that you might be thinking another way, you're alienated, you're kicked out. If you seem to be going against what someone believes or someone thinks, you're alienated, kicked out. Tim Keller says it this way, all religions are exclusive, but Christianity is the most inclusive, exclusive religion there is. So just think, like this is, if you get approached by someone says, when Jesus says he's in the way, that's really exclusive. Here's what you say. Well, just three verses before that, he says there's many rooms. It's not like you can't come. It's there's many rooms, but there's only one way. And Jesus made the way. So if Jesus makes the way, that's the only way. So the Christian faith will receive anyone, which is inclusive, who comes through Jesus. That's what makes it seem exclusive. There's only one way. Now, the gospel goes to the nations. But the nations come to heaven through Jesus. In fact, an early criticism of the early church was this, that they would just take anybody. I love that. I pray our church is known for that. They take slave or free, rich or poor, man or woman, Greek or barbarian. They're all accepted. But they were all accepted on the common ground of the truth that is revealed in Christ Jesus, because he is the truth. That's the problem. I don't think the way is what makes them seem exclusive. I think it's the truth that makes Jesus seem exclusive. You have to believe this. Because if you go this way, you believe these things, you have life. So why does this seem exclusive? Because we all want our way to be right or accepted. But it can't be wrong. So here's an example of a plane ticket. So imagine you're in an airport, wherever you want to be, waiting to board, but you don't know which of the planes is going to Knoxville. So you turn to someone else who's in there with you and say, okay, which of these flights are going to Knoxville? And guy number one says, I'll look for this. I look out there and I see that 747 out there, so I'm going to go with gate 26. That seems like a popular and reliable plane. Another guy speaks up and says, well, growing up as a kid, we always went through gate 22, so I'm going to go with gate 22. Another guy says, well, I got a buddy that travels all the time, and he knows all about airports. He said the last time he went to Knoxville, he went out of gate 25, so I'm going to take his word for it. You say, well, yeah, but how do you know which one is actually going to Knoxville? The guy says, well, who can really know anything for sure? I figure I've got as good a chance as anybody of getting on the right plane. So you're frustrated, obviously, because you just want to go home. So you go up to the desk, And the staff member says, well, it's not our policy to tell people which gate they have to fly out of. That would be rather narrow-minded. I mean, these are all wonderful planes, and I have all these hardworking crews and all these sincere passengers. Who are we to say that one is better than the other? Take whichever one you want. They're all going somewhere. That would be not only irresponsible, but completely frustrating. Because when you're trying to get to a destination, you need exclusivity. If you're trying to get somewhere, you want to know the way. And here's my thoughts on it. If a guy fulfills over 300 prophecies, has time calculated by his birth, claims to be God, does miracles and raises from the dead, sends out 11 ordinary men, 2,000 years later we're still talking about it, I'm probably going to trust him. Like if we just put all of our cards on the table and say, I'm all in. But we need to be a church that is not hateful in defending this, but rightfully declaring it, because if it seems exclusive, just remind them there's many rooms. He invites you in to this. So what do we do with that? Well, here's what you do with it. Share the gospel with everyone and help us plant churches that do the same. That's what the application here is. Don't go, I'm in heaven, don't have to worry about it. I'm just going to wait here until he comes and gets me or I die. No, this is where Jesus is turning that to the other extreme. We can discuss the ethics behind this, but at the end of the day, we aren't claiming to know a possible way. We know the way. We need to tell people what plane to get on. We need to tell people that Jesus is coming back. But we also need to be on offense, going into Norwood and Knoxville and the nations. I'm coaching my little league basketball team, Deacon and Bear on the same team. It is a train wreck. You should come and watch it. But I was reminded when I was a kid playing, I would just stay on defense. I was a tall kid. I was tall, but I was about this wide. So obviously the coach said, just stay under the goal. Don't move. So I just did this. And I realized they go down to the other court, but then they just come back. I'm just going to stay on defense. Y'all got it, right? And I feel like that's how some of us look as Christians sometimes. What are you doing? You're not even moving. They're coming back. I'm just going to stay here where it's safe and comfortable. No one messes with me. I don't have to breathe hard. I don't have to sweat. I don't have to work. I'm just going to stay here. And this is what we look like. We're just living our 80 years going like this. He's coming back. Don't worry, guys. Like, but you could score. Like, they need, it's 4-5 down there. They're coming back. Don't worry. Like, I don't want to be like that. I want what God has given to me into my head. I want it to go into my heart, and I want to do something with it. I don't want to be a hearer only. I want to be a doer. I want to run down the court with you guys, storming the gates of hell. If we truly believe Jesus is the only way, we need to be sharing the gospel with those around us and around the world. It's amazing that even an ESL ministry could help us get connected with people who are across the world suffering right now. You serving in any capacity in this church or outside of it is not wasted. Some of my most formative years in the church was in kids ministry. There's kids down there every week. Some of the most formative things that I did growing up was because people sacrificed their comfortable Sunday morning schedule to do something or to give up a weeknight to do something. I'm not saying you should just fill your calendar and all this. Obviously, Jesus has instituted Sabbath and all these things to get breaks and all that. But at the end of the day, we know the way. How selfish can we be if we keep that to ourselves? Or how much do we really believe that if we keep it to ourselves? This should ease our minds for eternity. Jesus has a place for you. Praise God. Rejoice in that. In the moment of suffering, think about that. But it should also create urgency and boldness for the present task at hand. So how can Jesus back this up? 7, if you know me, you will also know my Father. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. And then Philip speaks up. Show us the Father and that's enough for us. I love what Philip says. Just show us the Father and then we're in. Like, I believe you, but help my unbelief. Just show us the Father, and we're good. Jesus said to him, have I been among you all this time, and you do not know me? The one who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So no one can say these words and it not be understood that they are claiming to be God. You want to see God, Philip? Have you not been with me? You've been looking at him. Colossians 1, 15. He is the image of the invisible God. His argument for Philip and the others who are leaning into this conversation is right there. And he says, I want you to believe verse 10, this is where he replies. Don't you believe that I am the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own. So this is his first line of defense to Philip's question. The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own. You've been hearing the Father. The words I say are from the Father. The Father who lives in me and does his works. We've been saying that Jesus has these two ministries going at the same time. His ministry of words, the I am statements, all the things that he's been teaching. And he has the ministry of works, the feeding the 5,000, the miracles, all the things that Jesus has been doing. Those are his two modes of believing. In fact, that's the thesis of John 20, 30, 31. I write these things so that you will believe. So Philip is questioning, just show us Father and I'm in. Jesus said, I've been showing you the Father this whole time. The words I speak to you and the works I do in front of you. So what's the response? Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. If you're not going to take my word for it, look at my credentials, Philip. One of the disciples, you've been with me. So Jesus just encouraged the disciples to trust in, rely on, and cling to him in faith because of who he is, the words he spoke, and the miracles he's done. So now Jesus is going to transition to describe the outcome of the one who believes. And so obviously this is some major Trinity conversations, and luckily we have a lot of more text to dig into that. In fact, next week we're going to get into the Holy Spirit, which we're going to get a taste of that now. But I want you to see that Jesus is saying, your heart is troubled, you have a place, eternity with me. And then he moves on to saying, now we have an urgent message to get out because I am the only way to the Father. Now he's going to transition to the third aspect, and this is more quickly, is to do great things for Jesus. Look at verse 12. Truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do. And he will do even greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, why does Jesus transition from this, I am in the Father, the Father is in me, to this? Because he's showing you the outcome if you believe. You have a place in eternity. He's the only way. Here's what happens now in the present age if you believe. Eternity is secure. Your destination is locked down. If you go through the way to get there, which is Jesus. But here's what happens if you believe in the meantime. Now, verse 12 is interesting. You will do even greater works than these. I don't know about you, but I have not fed 10,000 people with a boy's lunch. Like, I just haven't done that yet. I'm waiting on the greater works to happen. Is that what Jesus is inferring here? That we're going to do better works than him, those kind of things. And this is kind of complex. Does it mean greater in volume, greater quality, greater quantity? Is it greater work in distance or in around the world? But Jesus' works were his signs that pointed people to his identity and to his purpose. So Jesus fed 5,000 to show us that he is the all-satisfying bread of life. He's displaying his identity. He's displaying his character. He's displaying his purpose. In the book of Acts, or even up to today, when we preach the gospel and sinners believe, we are doing the greater works. Jesus' miracles were signs pointing to his identity and to his purpose, and to be the one who would be our substitute. This is the greater works that Jesus, I think, is calling us towards. So we get to participate in what those signs point to. I think an idea for what the greater work is that Jesus' signs have been pointing to something, and now we are doing the on the other side of the great work, that we're pointing back to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died for your sins, that he rose in victory, that he ascended to the Father to prepare a place for you, and he's coming again. So we are at the next chapter of what Jesus instituted through his death. So when Jesus was on earth, the Holy Spirit focused his ministry in and through Jesus. But now, we're going to see all about this next week, but now he is on every believer. The collective impact of ordinary Christians filled with the Spirit is greater according to Jesus. This is the first couple of verses in Acts. Luke is writing, "I wrote the first narrative of Theophilus about all that Jesus began to do and teach." Why does it say began? Because Jesus has called us to do greater works. The book of Acts is the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, whatever you want to argue. But Jesus is not waiting. We're not supposed to be down on defense with our hands up. We're supposed to lean into these great works and do the great works. The implication is that Acts records what Jesus continues to do. During his incarnation, when Jesus became flesh, Jesus worked through his earthly body, and now he works through the entirety of the church, which is referred to as what? His body. Therefore, we should see our serving and our ministry as something that God does through us, not just as something we do for him. When you serve, or when you minister, or when you share, when you give up comfort for other things, it's not that you're just, I'm doing this for Jesus. You are, but also, according to what Jesus is saying, I'm doing it through you. That's what Jesus says, like, hey, when I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you fed me. All that. Like, well, we didn't do that. If you did it for one, you did it for me. It's for him, and it's also through him. So the connection between verse 11 and verse 12 is, believe in me on account of my works, and my words, Philip, because whoever believes in me, this is verse 12, will also do works that lead people to what? Believe in me, which is the greater work, and it will be given to the ends of the earth. This is verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, so the Father may be glorified in the Son, and if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. He calls us to act in his name, trusting. The works are in his name. He calls us to ask in his name, trusting that what we ask in his name, he will supply. When Jesus gives a great commission in Matthew, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, what's he say at the end? And I will be with you to the ends of the age. There's this idea that Jesus sends, but he doesn't say, good luck out there. He's going to give us a helper, which is next week. I really want to get into that. But when he says, in my name, what he's saying is, it's according to my character, my authority, my purposes, my will. And I'll never forget a sixth grader, this is a decade ago, one of my first years in ministry, we were walking through this text, and he completely blew my mind. A sixth grader, it's one of those ones that are quiet, doesn't really talk much. Those are the ones you usually either are scared of or they're about to say something really profound. I was walking through this, he's like, what does that mean? I can ask Jesus for a Lamborghini, he's just going to give it to me? I'm like, yes. I said, no, I'm just kidding, I didn't say that. I was like, well, I don't know how to explain this in a way, because I was just trying to figure out how to do anything, and I was like, well, I think, you know, as long as we ask things in his will or his name, all the Bible nerds, well, it's just this kind of thing. Like, what does it mean, though? Tell me what it means. And this sixth grader said, well, it's kind of like you can't go to McDonald's and order spaghetti. And my eyes just glazed over. I was like, well, he's gone. I've lost him. I was like, wait, what'd you say? Like, it was one of those, like, you're not listening at all. And then I was like, wait, what do you mean by that? He said, I can't go to McDonald's and order a spaghetti. I was like, why not? He said, it's not in their name. It's not on their menu. I can't ask for something they don't provide. I can't ask for something that they don't specialize in. I was like, man, I think you're preaching right now. Like, that's really good. Like, I was like, that kind of works. Like, you can't order a McSketty. Like, it's just not going to happen. It's not in their name. That's not on the menu. So Jesus says, if you ask for it and it's in my name, I'm going to give it to you. The goal for these prayers is in 13. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. Why? Why does that have to be in his name? Why does that have to be on his menu? Here's why. I will do it so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If it helps my Father be glorified through me, because I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, if that is the goal of your prayer, you're going to get it. If you want to glorify the Father, you're going to get it. So these greater works, Jesus promised, would bring glory to the Father and the Son through the Son. These prayers prayed with a passion for the glory of Jesus and the God the Father will truly be in the name of Jesus and be the kind of prayer God will always answer. So Jesus has argued through here why our hearts should be troubled, because through the cross, Jesus has prepared a place for us eternally and a purpose for us missionally. In the present, you have eternal home, praise God. You have a mission here and now, because you know the way, you know the truth, and you know the life. What kind of hypocrite would we be as a church if we know those things and we don't speak up? If we don't leverage our lives and our finances and our comfort and our futures and our safety nets and all the things for that? How does all that work? How does all this take place? Because Jesus is God. That's why we can't go with him to his death on the cross. He has to die in our place. He is the one who is one with the Father. This means his death is sufficient to cover all of your sin. You don't have a sin that Jesus can't cover. You don't. There is no sin that is unforgivable within the gospel of Jesus Christ. And just to put that into perspective, Vladimir Putin can repent and go to Christ and we will worship with him in eternity. That is how scandalous the love of God is. So now what? We prayerfully and boldly continue the work of Jesus, which glorifies him and calls others to believe. So what do we take comfort in here? Knowing that even as he prepares a place for us, he's also preparing you for a place. That is sanctification. That is the fancy biblical word for saying he's making you more like Jesus. It hurts. It doesn't tickle. You have an eternal place. You're going to be with him forever. And you're in that moment with him. So whenever your flesh and your spirit butt up against one another, he is preparing you for a place. And I don't know about you, but I often think about what it's like to walk into heaven. I'm going to say this and I'm done. I'm not preaching in 5 weeks. I'm sorry. When you think about walking into heaven, I've always just pictured the gold and the pearly and the shiny and all that. But I often think I think a better interpretation of how we enter into the gates of heaven is limping, exhausted. We've leveraged our lives. And it's worth it. We would do it again in a heartbeat. Sin is a distant memory. It's all gone. And we're going to stare at the face of Jesus for eternity. You get your crown in line. You go, I don't need this. That's my king. Your dwelling place, though, I don't even care. This is my place because it's the presence of Jesus. Like, when I get tired and weary and this world is just falling in itself, that's where our eyes should be, our hearts should be. Because you're as in much as in Christ now, according to 1 John, you're in Christ more now than you will be even in eternity. You're safe in that. You cannot be plucked out of his hand. This is why the New Testament church turned the world upside down. What do you have to fear if you have a place? What do you have to fear if you know the way? You do greater works. That's the outcome. If you know you have a place, if you know the way, you're going to go and change the world. Let's do that, village. Let's do that. Let's leverage our lives for this, whatever that means. Let's pray. Father, we pray as you have taught us to. We pray in the name of Jesus that you will leverage our lives, our circumstances, to bring glory to the Father. We know we can only do that through your atoning death, that you have taken on sin, that you died in our place, that you became sin and knew no sin. And because of that, we can now proclaim your gospel, your message to Norwood and to Knoxville and to the nations. Help us to leverage our lives for this, because we know we have a place if we have believed in Jesus Christ. We know we have a purpose because we have the truth. We know we have eternal life. So even if they kill us, Christ is gain. So help us to not become entrenched with all that's going on around us to the point of self-pity or deconstructing what we normally believed or cowering away from what you called us to do. Help us, Father. We are not walking blindly out there. Your word is a lamp unto our feet. We know our path. We know our way. Help us not to lean on our own understanding, but acknowledge you in all of our ways, and you will make our paths straight. So, Father, I pray now as we respond with a song that we take what we want to see you do, these greater works that you called us to do. We know that next week in John 14, you're going to show us that that's through the Holy Spirit's power and anointing. So help us now to dig in, keep our eyes on heaven and our hands on mission. In my prayer, amen.